Acts 15:25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the blood that was shed. Began at Gethsemane when he faced our sins face to face and have to take them in his body, and as pure and sinless that we can't even imagine, and had to take our filth. And we thank you for doing it. And Lord, we don't deserve your love. We don't deserve your blood. Amen. But we claim that blood tonight, and we ask that you cleanse us. And Lord, these people that are here, I don't know their individual lives. I don't know the things they're going through. And even if I did, I still couldn't help them. And so we ask you to help them. We ask you to speak to them. We ask you to get their attention, to come right down into their ears and into their hearts and give them what they need to hear tonight. And I don't know what that is. And Lord, I even to this day argue with you about choosing me to take this responsibility to speak. And so I ask for your help. And I acknowledge my incapability. And please undertake, and may your Holy Spirit have freedom and pleasure to deal with us and speak to us and draw us to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this passage here in Acts chapter 15, the church has come together and trying to settle a doctrinal dispute or two that some are saying you need to do this and that to be saved or to stay saved, and that thing is determined. Without question, you can't do anything to keep yourself saved. You can have all the kind of stuff you want to try and add to salvation. You can't add to salvation. It's finished, and that's what Christ said when he died on the cross. And after that passage there of settling things, of the doctrinal issue, they say we're going to send these men with Barnabas and Paul, and it says in verse 26, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very foreign thought to Christians today, to a Laodicean church, that you live a Christian life that puts you in a hazard, puts you in trouble, put you in opposition to anybody or anything. If you're listening to most of your preaching on radio and TV and your modern preachers, you get the idea that God's job is to keep you comfortable and happy. And if that doesn't go that way, then God's not doing his job. And that's not what the New Testament teaches. All through the New Testament, you see a description of a life of a soldier. Just over and over again. I mean, the term is used, not just a description of it, but the term is used, that you're to be a soldier, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And you don't get that idea in a church. How many churches could you walk into and get the idea that some people are being trained to be disciplined to be soldiers? You don't even get that thought. You go in and you are supposed to feel good and have that preacher show that he loves you by talking highly of you, and you go out feeling good. That's not how you train a soldier. And we're supposed to be soldiers for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to probably offend some of you here tonight. I'm doing it to help you, but some of you aren't going to like this, and you're probably not going to take it, but most churches are just filled with women. And the whole attitude is a feminine attitude. And I don't like that. And the Lord doesn't like that. It really doesn't matter what I like. Men don't like church. I'm lost men as well. And a lot of saved men don't like church because it's feminine. And I'm not really concerned if any ladies get mad at me. I'm trying to reach some men. And it's just a Laodicean spirit. You can hear it in their prayer. in their speech. It's, Lord, take care of me. Comfort me. Make this easier on me. Protect me. Keep me safe. Now, I pray the Lord keep me safe. I trust him for my safety. But if your prayer is always just about your safety and your protection and your relationships and all that other baloney, that's exactly what the book of Revelation says when the Lord talks to the Laodicean church. He says you're increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you don't realize you're miserable and poor and blind and naked. And when you look at the Christian life in the New Testament, it's the opposite of what you see going on today. There's no hazard. There's no difficulty. There's no, I mean, God forbid you make an enemy of somebody. I mean, in the Christian life, you're supposed to be nice, aren't you? Everyone's supposed to love you. Now, there's nothing wrong with being nice to people, but it's a conflict. And it's a conflict that brings hazards and dangers that I'm not talking about being nailed to a cross or tied to a stake and burned at it. I'm talking about just everyday hazards and difficulties and conflicts that come up. We have men, a lot of young men around, even in Bible-believing circles, that their girlfriends tell them what to do. And their wives tell them what to do. And so when a guy looks at church, if he's got any masculinity to him, he's bored with it. I mean, men and women cannot ever understand each other, so today men become women so they can understand their wives. So, some years ago, a guy in our church, a young man in our church, said, "You ever seen this cage fighting?" And I said, "No," and he gave me this, I guess they're obsolete now, but a VHS tape. And I stuck that thing in. It had about a dozen of these taped fights. These guys get in a cage and kick each other and knee each other and punch each other and blood all over the place. And I was watching one of them, and in no commercials, just taped fights. And about the third fight I'm watching, I just watched one after another. There's about a dozen on there. My wife was walking through the living room, and she said, just as she went through, this guy took this guy's head, and he went, bam! And this guy's head went back, and his mouthpiece came out. And she said, "What are you watching?" And I said, "Man, no, never mind." I couldn't explain that to her, how I could get a kick out of that, any more than she can explain to me how she could get a kick out of going through a mall. Now, today's preaching makes no connection to Paul's illustration, to Peter's illustration, and even the Lord's illustration of what the Christian life is, about being a soldier, about even being a boxer. And so the average American male sees no challenge in the Christian life, to what he's listened to from the pulpit anyway. And he stays home and lets the wife and kids go to church and have their bake sales and whatever else they're doing. And he says, "Go ahead, have at it." And I don't blame him for what's coming out of the pulpit. If he's got any masculinity to him, why would he want to sit there and listen to that stuff? Where the whole thing is based on, how can I keep her happy enough so that she doesn't yell at me anymore? I mean, that's what he gets from it. And so he stays home and just lets the wife and kids go. That's what most of your churches in America are made up of. And there's no other fault except in the pulpit. The apostasy comes from the pulpit. And that's why the guy doesn't want to go, and that's why he's not got any challenge to it. And so I want to say a couple things about that tonight in this message. And it starts with a masculine spirit. The Holy Spirit is not feminine. There's nothing feminine about God. He understands. He knows how to comfort like no one else can. But that's still masculine. Now, the first thing I want to say about it is from our text. It's a life that's ready for trouble. In verse 26, it says, "Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul and Barnabas are two very unlike personalities. They're not the same kind of men as far as their personality goes. They're actually completely different when you look at their lives, and yet together they yoke up and they hazard their lives together for Jesus Christ. And even though they're completely different, they're both ready for trouble. Paul would very quickly take out a sword and cut a guy's head off, or hand, or anything else in the way. Barnabas would bind up the wound. Paul would very quickly take a fist and punch a guy, and Barnabas would very quickly take an open hand and help him back up. Paul would very quickly dismiss someone, and Barnabas would take time to console him. And the Lord used both men together, hazarding their lives. They faced trouble at every turn. Every time, maybe not every time, but almost every sermon Paul's preaching, there's opposition. There's adversaries. There's people coming after them. Now, I'm not saying that we should preach to try and make enemies. You don't have to. All you have to do is preach the truth, and you will make enemies. I'm not interested in getting people mad at me, regardless of what you think. Bible-believing preachers are always accused of not caring, and they're just too hard and all that stuff. You think we enjoy this? You say, yeah, you actually look like you do. No, I don't. Now, you and I as Americans, where we stand, we haven't faced physical hazards. We carry Bibles in public. We carry tracts in public and talk openly to people and get some people mad once in a while when we talk to them. But I've been saved 40 years. I haven't had any physical trouble from people. The few times people have done something, one guy threw a punch at me one time and he missed. I've had a drink thrown on me. I got spit at. And as far as the physical part, I couldn't say I've hazarded my life. But it doesn't have to be necessarily a physical hazard. But there ought to be some spiritual ones. I mean, we've had it made when it comes to this. And there's absolutely no excuse, and there won't be at the judgment seat, for why you didn't step out. I mean, we gather here tonight. Nobody's kicking the doors in, saying, what are you meeting talking about Jesus Christ like this? We pray and sing loudly. And it's all in relative freedom, at least from physical attacks. Yet the spiritual trouble still ought to be present. Now, we live in an age, and unfortunately, the Bible-believing group as well live in an age of the gods of fashion and entertainment and Hollywood matter to them. And so I don't expect to preach a message like this and have you all accept it after what you've been spending your time with all week. Bible preaching is going to go against that, and you can't interfere with people's pleasure-seeking, money-loving lives without getting them mad. But maybe they'll wake up. Maybe one will wake up. And I don't expect you to receive this kind of preaching without argument or without some kind of anger to it. You got Christians spending all week with thoughts of just themselves, me, myself, and then come in and listen to what the Bible has to say about you, and they're in opposition. I was preaching in a place one time, and this church had a bunch of martial artists and fighters and boxers and everything else, and this guy comes up to me after the message, and he right up to my face, and he said, you offended me. And I said, what'd I say? It wasn't a particularly hard message. And he said, you said the word queer. And what I had said, I thought back for a second, what I said is this country's in such bad shape, this was years ago, that our court system are thinking of actually putting queers over Boy Scouts. Why would you want a queer around boys? That's all I said. That should get an amen. And so this guy came up and said, you offended me. And I said, what did I say? He said, you said the word queer. And I said, are you a queer? And he said, no. And it turns out he was a boxer. I was real disappointed. You get in there and bang heads with other men in a ring and you get offended at a word. Yeah, there's a big difference between physical courage and spiritual courage. Your theology means very little if you huddle at home with it. The thought that you believe the King James Bible and promote it means very little if you won't get out in public and do something with it. The measure of your faith is how much you venture. Not just saying out of your mouth what you believe, but what do you venture with it? Everyone's familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of the faith, and they're all men and women of faith, and every one of them ventured something. Abraham, by faith, went out. He ventured. He didn't just go on a trip. He went out not knowing where he went. That's some kind of faith. It cost him something. You realize what a fool he must have looked like packing up and leaving and saying, Abraham, where are you going? Well, I'm leaving. Where, though? I don't know. God just told me to go. And when I get there, I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And I guess when I get there, I'll know it. Well, you're nuts. Going against the whole family. What are you saying? We're no good? Noah moved with fear. That's his faith. He moved with fear, prepared an ark. What are you doing, Noah? Building a boat. Well, it's on dry land. Well, it's all right. It's going to be lifted up because there's a bunch of water going to fall from the sky and going to drown everybody out, so you better get on the boat. Noah, you're nuts. Every scientist knows water doesn't come from the sky. It comes up from the ground. The mist watered the crops from the ground. Well, Noah moved with fear and he went out. Moses refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He ventured. He wanted to be counted with God's people. It cost him something. I'm going to give up this palace and this comfortable life. That proved his faith. And the end of that chapter, the writer says, what more shall I say? And he talks about our spiritual forefathers and how they stopped the mouths of lions. They were sawn asunder. They were beaten, persecuted. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins and hid in the mountains and caves by faith. That's the description of the Christian life. That's the Christian of the description of the life of faith. Now the question is, have you hazarded anything in your life? I'm not saying go out there and see if somebody will cut your head off or tie you a stake and burn you, but have you hazarded anything? Has it cost you anything in your walk with Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul went to Corinth and established a local church there, and after a few years, he wrote back to them and realized they were in a mess, and the reports he was getting, doctrinal messes and women refusing to be in submission, speaking in tongues and all the mess that was going on. And Paul said, you know what, I got to get over there and help you guys out. But I can't right now, so I'm writing this letter because I've got this great and effectual door open to me. And I'd like to get over to Corinth and help you guys out because you're in a mess. But look what he says about it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And verse 7. He says, for I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Verse 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul says, I'd like to get to you folks and help you out, but I got this great open door. How do I know it's from God? Because there's a whole bunch of enemies on the other side of it. How's that match we hear Christians talk today? I've got these two options, and one of them means a promotion and a raise, and the other means sticking with this local church and it's going to cost me. Well, God wouldn't want anything to cost me. I mean, a raise, that's got to be from God. A promotion at work? Come on. You know what Paul's proof of God's will was? It was going to cost him. That there were adversaries. Man, I got these two choices. This one's going to be hard, then that's got to be God's way. And Paul threw himself into it. And if you compare that to how Christians are thinking today, and I'm not going to blame the Christians. That's what they're hearing from the pulpit. The way to prove that God's in it is what makes your wife happy and your kids happy and your job better. Nothing to do with what the Lord wants you to do. Nothing to do with what the Lord says in his book. That's not even appealed to. It's how's it come out for you. And Paul says, well, if I got two choices and one's hard and one's easy, I know which one the Lord's will is. It's the hard way. And there's many adversaries, so I better go there. Now, I know some of you think, well, you're implying I should get myself in trouble. I'm telling you what Paul did. And what he said about a great and effectual door that got opened to him. Because there's many adversaries. The second thing I want to say, it's the Christian life is a life that's ready for work. Acts chapter 9. This is Paul. His name, of course, at this time is Saul, and he's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and you're familiar with it, or ought to be. It's when he gets saved here in verse 4, Acts 9, 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He realizes that this is Jesus, the Lord now, not someone he's going to fight. And he receives him and he says, what do you want me to do? Right from the start, the second Paul gets saved, he's ready to go to work. And the Christian man's life is a life that's ready for work. Right from his conversion, Paul, you can't even get through the one chapter, and Paul's going at it. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 19. And when he had received meat, now you know Paul ought to know that Paul was smitten with blindness for 3 days, and he goes around being led by the hand. And when he gets his sight back and received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. No Bible study, Paul? No wait until you perfect your delivery? No, just straightway right into the work. Ready to work. Ready to speak up. Whether in trouble with the brethren, whether on a shipwreck, whether in front of rulers and kings, Paul's ready to work, and he kept working. He stayed ready to use every circumstance of life to work for Jesus Christ. He kept his eyes on a goal, and he said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Just ready to work. I get tired of listening to Christians tell me they're tired. It just lost men put more into their work than Christians do. Here's Thomas Edison, and he's trying to figure out how to make this light bulb, and he fails and fails and fails, and what's he do? He starts crying. He said, people are calling me a failure. He kept working. When he finally got to where he was able to put it together, they said something about all his failures, and he said, well, those weren't failures. Those were things showing me what won't work. He kept going. Lee Iacocca back in the 1960s there and working for Ford. He's the one that put together and championed the Mustang. Went to the top of his game, was made president of Ford, and had some bickering with the Henry Ford son, whether it's second or third, I forget which, but had a bunch of bickering there and finally called him in and fired him. He said, you know what? He said, what are you firing me for? And he said, you know what, Lee, sometimes I just don't like certain people. And he fired him. What did Lee Iacocca do? He started crying. I'm going to another church. They don't like me. They said stuff about me there. He said he didn't like me. A lost man. Probably Roman Catholic. He got back up after getting fired, and he went and took a bankrupt Chrysler and turned it around and went right back to the top. But the point isn't that he made himself a millionaire or got to the top. The point is he kept going. A lost man with more guts and more character than a lot of Christians. This life is a life that's ready to work. Paul was knocked down. He got up and he says, what do you want me to do? Paul's life had a whole bunch of stuff going on. He said, well, that's yesterday. I got to get going today. I'm going to forget that stuff that's in the past. Don't let your past hobble you from doing what needs to be done today. Quit crying about it. Be a man, a Christian man. There's a lot to do today. You got a lot of promises that you can cling to and claim to keep you going. Forget the troubles. Forget the sins. The Lord knows what you've done yesterday. That's yesterday. Confess it, put it under the blood, and get to work today. That's a devil's job, is to keep you looking back there. Oh, I can't ever do anything after that. Well, that's gone. Get up and get moving. Get to work. That Bible says as far as the east is from the west, your sins are gone. Quit letting them stop you from doing something today. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. He knows you, what you've done. And he's forgiven you. Yesterday's gone. What about today? I've told a couple guys over the years, in jail especially, and the way they've been brought up and the way they've gone through stuff in life, when they get saved, I tell them, you're probably never going to amount to anything. And I've done that with just a couple guys. I don't do it with just anybody because I don't know a lot of the guys personally. But when I get to know a guy personally, writing to him numerous times, I say, you know, you're probably not going to make it. You say, why do you do that? Because I want to see if there's any manhood there. I had one guy write to me after about 10 years of writing. He said, you know, and he never said anything about it for about 10 years. And he said, you know, you really got me mad about 10 years ago. You said I wasn't much of a man and I probably didn't have the manhood to make it in the Christian life. And that got me mad, and I've been trying to prove you wrong. Well, good. Now, Paul didn't just forget the past. He reached for the future. And the Christian life is a work that produces fruit, or is supposed to. Listen, your Christian life has a lot in front of you. There's a lot to do. There's a lot to accomplish. But it's going to take some work. I'll tell you what, there's going to be two kinds of Christians at the judgment seat of Christ. There won't be any lost people there. There's going to be two kinds of Christians. There are going to be those that have been saved, and they kind of put Christ and his disciplined life on the back burner, and they made a living for themselves and raised a family and got themselves a nice home and got all the good things that America has to offer, and they professed him as Savior, but they kept made sure he stayed back there. And those Christians are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ with regret and wishing. When they see his face and see those eyes, they're going to wish that they didn't keep him on the back burner. They're going to wish that they got a hold and got a spiritual vision for the work that he had for them to do. And that at that judgment seat, what a regret it's going to be when we see some of the things that God would have done with us had we not put him in the back burner. There's going to be another group of Christians that, like the Apostle Paul, kept their eyes on a goal and fell down but got back up and fell down and got back up and kept looking and put those things under the blood and forgot about them and kept fighting. And just to look in those eyes and have him say, well done. Good job. You did this for me here. A crown that you don't even deserve. I walked life's way with an easy tread, had followed where comforts and pleasures led, until one day in a quiet place I met the Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for my goal, much thought for my body but none for my soul, I had entered to win in life's mad race when I met the Master face to face. I had built my castles and reared them high, with their towers had pierced the blue of the sky. I had sworn to rule with an iron mace when I met the Master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me, and I faltered and fell at his feet that day while my castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place naught else did I see but the Master's face. And I cried aloud, O, make me meet to follow the steps of thy wounded feet. My thought is now for the souls of men. I've lost my life to find it again. Ere since one day in a quiet place I met the Master face to face. The Christian life is a life that's a life ready for work. And then turn to Philippians chapter 1. It's a life that's ready to suffer. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 29, Paul says, for unto you, speaking of Christians, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's a gift given to you. The gift of faith to believe on him, and then a gift to suffer for his sake. What a pleasure to be able to take some suffering for Jesus Christ. You ever messed up and taken some suffering for your own sin and your own stupidity? Not much fun, is it? It's a whole lot better to take some suffering and some hassle for doing right. And the real Christian life is one that expects and accepts suffering. The Christian doesn't dish out punishment and suffering and persecution. He takes it. The Apostle Paul, as Saul, was on his way dishing out persecutions and trouble to Christians. And then he became one of them. And that whole thing turned around and he started taking it. And from the Acts chapter 9 where we read he got saved, you can't find Paul raising his hand to and hurting anybody. All he's doing is trying to minister to people and take the suffering that comes with it. No longer dishing it out, but now receiving it. Breathing out threatenings and slaughters when he's lost and now sucking them in with every sermon. The Christian life tortures no one, it harms no one, and persecutes no one. And whenever you read of Christians doing something like that, it's against this book. And most of the so-called Christian persecution is going to be Roman Catholic, not Christian. You may have heard of someone being forced to be a Roman Catholic, or someone being forced to become a Muslim, but no one gets forced to become a Christian. Amen. The appeal of Christ is to your intellect and mainly to your heart. You choose to love him or you don't. And there's no persecution involved. You can't make somebody love you. And God's not going to make you love him. You choose to reject his love, you may. You can. It's that simple. The love of God is spurned by most of this world. And Paul goes from the one causing the suffering to the sufferer. Paul was a stronger man being led by the hand, unable to see for 3 days, than he was with the whip going and chaining people and bringing them to prison. Paul's Christian life brings beatings, imprisonments, and stonings, and he manfully accepts every one of them. There's a couple things over the years I've noticed in the Christian life that when I preach it, I get great opposition. Now, I don't get any persecution over it. They just talk. Most of them don't even talk to me about it. They just talk behind your back. That's all right. I expect it. I'm in Laodicea. And one of them has to do with just taking suffering. You've got a bunch of American Christians who think the Bible gives them a right to own a gun. Oh, I don't regret a word I just said. I said exactly what I meant. The Bible does not give you the right to own a gun. I know the Constitution does. Relax. Relax, really, relax. I'm trying to help you. Man, see what I mean? I just read a verse that said, you've been given something as a gift. It wasn't a gun. I don't see Paul and the apostles anywhere in the book of Acts or anywhere in the Bible saying, I'm going to preach Jesus Christ and I'd like to see you stop me. They throw rocks and they get back up and go preach. They throw them in jail and they preach in jail. They just take suffering. Now, some of you Southern American Republican, right-wing, conservative with your guns, get mad. I'm not talking about being any of those things. I'm talking about being a Christian. Amen. And you know what a Christian does? He takes suffering. He accepts it and expects it. And if he reads the Bible, he'd know that's what it is. Now, are you ready for some suffering? The Christian life is a life that's ready for suffering. An old Christian woman spent the last 12 years of her life in bed, and someone came to visit her, and they asked her what she thought about what God had done to her, and she said, talking to a younger lady, she was an old woman now laying in bed sickly, and she said, many years ago, the Lord, when I was a young lady, came to me and said, I'm going to give you a family. I want you to raise some children for me. And she said, so I did. And about 12 years ago, he said, I want you to lay in this bed and cough for me. And so I am. Kind of a different viewpoint. You know, I talk about manhood, but I've been more affected in my reading by a couple of women than I am by men. And I guess it's because when you look at the fairer sex and how weak they are physically and they take the suffering, it just gets to me more. And two of those were two Scottish teenage girls by the name of Mary and Agnes Wilson. In the days when the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages controlled all of Europe and persecuted people, they took those two girls after killing their parents and they brought them out to the North Sea or the ocean, somewhere there. And on an incoming tide, these two girls refused to reject Christ, so they tied one of them to a post. They tied the younger one to a post close in, and they tied the older one out further out in the tide to another post. And as that tide came in, it came up to the older girl's chin while it was only about up to here on the younger girl, and they're trying to get the younger girl to reject Christ or her sister's going to drown. And if she'll just reject Christ, they'll let them both go. And the older one with her head just above water says, don't ever reject him. He's worthy to serve. And the younger girl was all torn up, obviously, as she watched her sister drown and the water started coming up here while she was already watched her older sister drown. And as her older sister was drowning, the Roman Catholic persecutor said, now what do you see out there? And she said, I see Christ suffering in one of his members. They got even madder and tried to get her to reject Christ. And she said, after what he's done for me. And she too drowned. We're going to see those two girls at a judgment while we try and act like tough men. How about it, sir? You've been listening to the wrong message? Warren and Osteen and the Pope and all these also called Christendom. What message you've been listening to? What kind of attitude have you had about the Christian life? It's a life, according to the Bible, it's ready to suffer. And then finally, I want to say it's a life that's ready to die. Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21 and verse 12. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. The Christian life is one that's ready to die. You know, the lost world can talk tough about I'm not worried about, I don't believe there's a God, and I'm not worried about. They can talk tough until it's time to die. And then all that toughness and bravado goes away when they, I've seen them. And I've seen them facing death and knowing in a hospital bed they're not getting out of it, and they don't talk that tough. But the Christian is ready to die. At the end of this great Christian life, Paul gets handed what the world thinks of him, a prison cell. And an unmarked grave. No one even knows where Paul's body went. That's what the world thinks about the Christian life. The end of his life, before they killed him, he said, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. He's ready to die. Death is a dreaded thought to this world. They sugarcoat it all the time. Most of the time, they just ignore it. They try and act like it's not there. They don't want to think about it because they don't know what's going to happen to them. And they try their best to pretty it up, but it's not pretty if you're lost. And so, as preachers, we go into a funeral home. It's not a home. A home is where people live. What do you call it a funeral home for? You're trying to pretty it up. And the body is dressed up and put in a coffin that's beautiful looking and satin pillows and satin lining in it. It's going in the dirt. And you can't even see dirt when you go to the memorial gardens. You don't even go to a cemetery. The memorial gardens. The only flowers I see are fake. It's not a garden. And you go to this hole in the ground. They make sure they put the astroturf and the green all around it. They're afraid you're going to see death for what it is. It's a hole in the ground. It's dirt. And then make sure you all go away before Bubba comes over with his backhoe and throws dirt on that beautiful coffin and packs it in. You ready to die? You're not ready to die if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I don't care what the world tries to put in his place, nothing is sufficient to give you assurance of what's going to happen to you when you die. Religion can't do that. Turning over a new leaf and making New Year's resolutions can't do that. You say, how do you know? Because I tried them. I did everything they told me to do. And there was no assurance. You can't know what's going to happen to you if you don't have Jesus Christ. If you've never received him, you need to consider Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can get you ready to die. Amen. The Christian life is one that's ready to die. Did you tackle that trouble that came your way with a resolute heart and cheerful? Or hide your face from the light of day with a craven soul and fearful? Oh, trouble's a ton, or trouble's an ounce, or trouble's what you make it. It isn't the fact that you're hurt that counts, but only how did you take it. You're beaten to earth? Well, what's that? Come up with a smiling face. It's nothing against you to fall down flat, but to lie there, that's the disgrace. The harder you're thrown, the higher you bounce. Thank God for your blackened eye. It isn't the fact that you're licked that counts, but how did you fight and why? And though you're done to the death, what then if you battled the best you could? If you played your part as one of God's men, while the Savior will call it good. Death comes with a crawl or comes with a pounce, and whether he's slow or spry, it isn't the fact that you're dead that counts, but only how did you die? The Christian life is one that's ready to die because of how you live. Now, Christian, how you living? That determines whether you're ready to die. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11 that I was talking about earlier and you see all those men and women of faith, you know what it says? These all died in faith. Why? Because they lived by faith. And the only way you're going to be ready to die is how you're living. A little girl one time was caught in a family home on the farm, and the house caught on fire, and her brothers and sisters were burned up in that fire. The mom and dad were burned up in that fire, and somehow just hanging out of a upper window of that wooden home, the firemen were able to get to her and get her out, and she was burned across, especially across one side of her face. And she lived through it, and she went to an orphanage after she got out of the hospital and having no parents anymore. And a Mr. Burke ran an orphanage and took her in. And Mr. Burke loved those children, and every time he went into town to get something, he'd hug them and give them a little peck. And this one girl just felt so ugly with the scars all over her face, and she never would get come close to him. And he'd go to hug her, and she would back off. And so one day he took her aside, and he tried to talk to her about it. And he said, "You know, honey, I love all the children. I love you, and it really hurts me that I don't get to hug you or kiss you." And she said, "Oh, Mr. Burke, I'm so ugly. I got these scars all over my face, and nobody wanted to kiss me." And he said, "Well, I do." And he picked her up, and he went to kiss her, and she turned her face so she could kiss her cheek. And he said, no, this side. And he took her scarred face and kissed it. And, you know, that reminds me of me being out there burned by sin, and scarred and ugly as could be, and no one wanted to kiss me. And Jesus Christ found me in the sin I was in and came by and said, "I want to hug you. I want to save you. I want to love you." No one wanted to kiss me. "Look how ugly I am. Look what I've done." And he picked me up and said, "I will." Amen. Let's bow our heads. Preacher, you come. Father, we ask that you'd help us and put something in us, especially the men here, to have the right understanding of the Christian life from the Scriptures. And Lord, may you help us not to talk about being tough, but to toughen up and live out the life that we owe you, and to be ready to hazard our lives, to take some difficulty and embrace it. Lord, that we might be ready to work. Every day we get up in the morning is a chance to do something for thee, and we owe you. And may we be ready to work. May you forgive us for our laziness and sitting back and holding back. May you find us ready to work. May you find us ready to suffer. We may not know the physical suffering that our brethren, even around the world right now, are going through. But whatever we can take, may we be ready for it and accept it. God forbid we'd have to stand at the judgment having quit because somebody said something about us. when Mary and Agnes Wilson will be standing there. God put something in us that will strengthen us to live for thee, to take what this world thinks of you and your book and stand for you. And Lord, I know your masculine spirit dwells in the hearts of even the women here tonight, and help them, strengthen them as well. But Lord, in these last days of apostasy, it doesn't matter who else stands, may we as Bible-believing churches stand and not allow a feminine spirit to take over, and strengthen us to your pleasure, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.